I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. We'll ask you to follow along as I read, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. When I was in high school, my brother and I had a couple of friends. They were brothers, and their biceps were bigger than their brains, these types of guys, you know. And they were really these bulked up dudes, and they played all the sports, and they, you know, it was just kind of an ongoing joke for 4 years what these guys would do. They built a boxing match in their backyard one Saturday and beat each other to smithereens and all of that sort of stuff, you know. We always had a great deal of fun talking about them, and we still do. We called them the Barakai Brothers. One of them, his name was David, was the biggest one, and he was just a huge, muscled-up guy, and he played fullback on the varsity football team. There was a game one Friday night, and our team was down by a few points, and the clock was running out, and with just a couple of seconds on the clock, David, this boy, got the ball, and he ran in for a touchdown, and the crowd erupted, and everyone was thrilled, and our team had won. My brother Condi told me that later that evening, or sometime after the game, but some moments after the game, he was walking along and he heard a sound in the bushes behind the gymnasium at my school. And he went and looked, and there was David, who had run this ball, and he was sitting in the bushes, his head in his hands, and he was weeping. Hadn't changed his uniform, hadn't changed his clothing, hadn't showered, hadn't gone in with the team. He was weeping and distraught. My brother said to him, "David, what in the world's wrong, man? What's the matter?" And he said, "We lost. We lost, man. We lost the game." And my brother said, "You knothead, you were the one that ran in the winning touchdown. You won." He said, all of a sudden, he stood up and grabbed him and picked him up in a bear hug and said, "We won! We won!" and began running around the yard. We always thought that was funny. Is that not funny? I always thought it was a little bit funny. That is the punchline. You do laugh at this point. We won. Imagine that. Imagine that. To go from a feeling of absolute defeat to a feeling of absolute victory. It seems that our little lives and our little minds and our little hearts can barely contain it. When our fortune changes so dramatically, in the moment of an instant, that we are left with our jaws hanging open, with our mouth gaping wide, and we realize that out of the midst of defeat, we now have victory. Can't help but think that that's how these early disciples, and maybe especially these women, felt this Easter morning. I want to make a few comments about the resurrection of Jesus, and I want us to look at our text. First thing I want you to notice is that the resurrection of Jesus means that the old routines of life have changed. Look at what happens here in these first three verses. These women have seen their Lord, one of them, her son, crucified. They've stood at his grave, at his cross. They have seen him buried by Joseph of Arimathea, and they have done the most natural thing in the world. They have come bringing spices for the body. It says on the first day of the week, at early dawn, They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. In this day, and in this society, and in this culture, this was the most common sense thing to do. You would come and dress a body in preservative spices, in sweet-smelling spices. It was an act of honor, and it was an act that was customary in burials of this time. But in verse 2 it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, find the body of that Jew, and Christianity crumbles. And that's the truth. If someone would just find the bones of Jesus, it would all be shown to be a facade. The game would be over. The churches would close. We'd all go home. We'd become something else. Maybe Muslims. Maybe Christian Scientists. Who knows? But we wouldn't be Christian. Because Christianity is predicated and depends upon this event, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose in confirmation of every claim he made prior to this time. And he is crucified, and he dies, and these women come, and they revert back to the old way of life, and they get back into the old routine, and they're going to bring spices to the body. Why? Because that's just what you do. And they come here, and they realize that the stone is rolled away, and they walk inside, and the body of Jesus is gone. Every now and again, some nutcase writes a book claiming to know where the body of Jesus, the bones of Jesus are. But he's never really produced them. You know what I mean? And you've never really shown them. And the tomb is still empty. And life is still changed. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You know what they're asking here? What are you doing here, ladies? What are you doing? You're going back to the old routines of life. You're doing what good people do. You're bringing spices. But guess what? The old way of life is over. Things have changed. A new day has dawned. Guess what? There's no longer defeat. Guess what? The battle's won. Guess what? Victory has come. And while this makes the most sense in the world for you to come, to dress this body in spices, the old routines have been shattered. Life now is an adventure. The tomb is empty. Don't you remember, ladies? Don't you remember what he told you? And all of a sudden, life changes. The old routines have changed. Secondly, the message of life changes. Look at this. They were perplexed about this, verse 4. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is arisen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The old routines of life have changed. The old way of doing things no longer matter. And guess what? The message of life has changed. All of a sudden, these women have a new song to sing, a new word to say. Something is different this day and this time. I think about a story. Dr. Thomas Long of the Princeton Divinity School tells a story about a friend of his who was teaching a Sunday school class of fourth and fifth grade boys. If you ever taught fourth and fifth graders, and I have, it's a fascinating challenge. Time, you know? But he's teaching this class of fourth and fifth grade boys, and he's teaching on the baptism of Jesus. And you know the baptism of Jesus? John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, brings him out of the water, the heavens split, a dove descends, and a voice says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Dr. Long's friend was telling the boys in the class about the baptism of Jesus, and he had this one boy in his class. The boy just had a rotten attitude. Everything was always awful. The kid just sat there, kind of slouched in his chair, never said a word in Sunday school class, never had any input, just kind of lived his life in a perpetual groan of nausea, you know, a snarl on his lip. And Dr. Long's friend was telling the story about the baptism of Jesus, and he said, friends, boys, when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and that means that God has come, that man can now go to God. All of a sudden, out of the left side of the room, right where little John was sitting, he heard a snort. He picked up his head. He said, John, did you say something? This is the little boy with the bad attitude. And he said, that ain't what that means. teacher said, "What?" He said, that Bible verse, that ain't what that means." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" And shuffling in his chair, the little kid said, "It doesn't mean that we can go to God. It means that God has come to us. It means that God is on the loose, and there ain't nothing safe anymore." Isn't that good? I don't know about you, but that's good theology. God is on the loose, and there ain't nothing safe anymore. Everything's different today. The message of life, the old message, has changed. It is no longer a message of day-to-day existence. It is a message of miraculous vitality. Why? Because the tomb is empty, and he's no longer there. And God is on the loose, and ain't nothing safe anymore. Talking with Scott Leving a couple nights ago. Scott sits right up there. Scott has snakes, some of them. The man, I want me to tell that, but he does. And he raises these snakes. I think it's a fascinating thing. My wife won't go near his house, I don't think. But I think it's a fascinating thing. And it reminded me this morning of a phone call I got in college. A friend of mine had a roommate. The roommate had a python. The roommate left the python. My friend went into the bedroom and he looked and he saw the cage. And the door was open. And the snake was nowhere to be found. He called me from his kitchen counter, standing on his kitchen counter. This is true. I remember he called and said, "Man, there's a snake somewhere in my house. The door is open. Something loose." You know what that is? That's the message of Easter. The door is open. Something's loose. All of a sudden, we can't be the same old boring people anymore, can we? Everything's all of a sudden different. Found the snake, by the way, but he stayed on the counter. And I think eventually they got it in. But you know what? Never did find Jesus' body. And he's still on the loose. And he's still changing lives. And he still has a new message to bring. I think about a story Dr. George Sweeting told. In the 1920s, communist leader Nikolai Bukharin came to Kiev, Russia, from Moscow. Dr. Sweeting was present at this meeting. He said, the communist leader got up and spoke for 1 hour on why there was no God. He said there was no God, and he railed against God, and all the people in this auditorium had to sit there out of fear of the communists. They sat there and they listened, and this communist worked up a sweat, worked himself into a lather for claiming the end and the death of God, and there was no God. And when he finished, the whole room fell silent, and slowly a Russian Orthodox priest got up, and he walked to the front of the room, and he looked at the people, and he said, "He is risen." And all of the people said, "He is risen indeed." That's it. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter the message they give. We know that the message has been defined by this one event, the empty tomb of Jesus. All of a sudden, the message is different. And it doesn't matter what anyone says. As long as that tomb is empty, we have something to say. And as long as that tomb is empty, life is different. And as long as that tomb is empty, we have a reason to live. Reason to hope, because his tomb is empty. Lastly, I want you to notice that the hopelessness of life has changed. Interesting thing here, by the way. From the very beginning, from the very inception of the church, people have doubted the resurrection. In fact, immediately, the Bible itself, the Gospels record the first arguments against the resurrection that the Jews made. Interesting thing here, that Luke notes that, that these men here these angels appeared to women. That's interesting because in Jewish society, women's words had no value at all. Did you know that in Jewish society at this time, if a woman saw a wreck, let's say she saw a chariot run over a person and kill him, she could not bear testimony of that. She could not be a witness of it in court because she was a woman. A woman's word had absolutely no value. And if only a woman saw an accident, then they just wouldn't have a case over it because there was no one of value to give a record of it. Women did not report things as true. Here's an interesting argument for the historicity of the resurrection. If you were going to make up a story, and if you were going to say in the first century that Jesus had risen, you wouldn't have had him rise and appear to women. And you wouldn't have had women report it to the disciples. So whenever I hear someone say, "Well, a group of men got together and made up the story of the resurrection," I say, they sure did a dumb job of it. Sure was a dumb move of them to have Jesus appear to women. Why? Because women didn't have value in that society. So when I see Jesus appearing to women, what do I know? I know that it actually happened, because outside of it actually happened, there ain't no way on earth that women are going to come inform men that it happened. See? It's an interesting thing. The appearance of these women, these blessed women that Luke knows, and all of a sudden they have hope. Of course, like good men, in verse 11, they thought the women were talking what? Nonsense. Refused to believe that. Some of you women can relate. You come home, tell your husband something of great value to you, and he says to you, nonsense. Don't believe that, all right? Men, you should be ashamed of yourself. I never, never do that, all right? They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things, the 11 to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. I'll never forget in seminary, there was a girl who was really into girl power, you know, in one of my classes. And she spoke up and she said, I'd just like all the men of this room to know that the first person to ever preach a resurrection sermon was a woman. One of the men on the other side of the class said, well, he said, probably Jesus appeared to women first because he knew the word would spread faster. Which I thought was pretty good, actually. These women come and all of a sudden they have hope. I also had a guy ask one time if Peter denied Jesus because Jesus had healed his mother-in-law back in chapter 3. You ever heard that? Anyway, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. By the way, not because they didn't value these women. In this particular case, they appeared to them as nonsense. Why? Because men don't rise from the grave. I have a feeling that these men had a tremendous respect, in all seriousness, especially for Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we know that these women traveled with these men for 3 years, so I have no reason here really, honestly, to think that these men are giving in to the old prejudices. They just can't believe what they're hearing. It's just too unbelievable a message. It says they appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter, blessed Peter, got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. All of a sudden, if only for a little bit, there's a faint glimmer of hope. In the midst of the most helpless situation, in the midst of their own grief over the loss of Jesus, there's a tiny glimmer of hope. I always kind of thought John and Peter didn't get along too well. You know how John records this? Remember? John says, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, but the disciple whom Jesus loved outran him, got there first. Then he let Peter come in. For some reason, Luke doesn't record that. But he says that Peter comes, he looks in the tomb, and he's amazed. And I love how it ends there in verse 12. He saw the linen wrappings, and he went away to his home marveling. Wonder what he was thinking. I wonder if, slowly but surely, the thought came into his mind, you know what? The game might not be over after all. You ever been to that football game? I've been to a whole lot of them. When I get up and say, it's over, because I'm a Gamecock fan, I get up, fourth quarter, beginning of it, just head to the car. And right when you get to the car, you hear cheers, and then louder cheers, and louder cheers, and all of a sudden the thought occurs to you. And then you grab your wife and you say, come on, honey, run to the car, and you put the chicken back in the trunk, and you cut on the radio, and all of a sudden, you've won. Victory. Doesn't happen a lot in my case, but it happens, and it has happened. I wonder if something like that happened to Peter. He begins to pick up speed. He begins to get home. What if? What if? And all of a sudden, there's hope. Some of you are living in some dark times, grieving, suffering. Some of you may be doubting. Some of you questioning. Some of you wondering if there's any value to anything at all. Some of you are possibly wondering if life is worth living. I wonder if we could just crack everyone open for a second and look into your souls, what we'd see, we'd probably be amazed. But I want to tell you something. There is reason to hope. Why? Because the tomb is empty. I love the story of the great Caesar, Flavius Claudius Julianus. The great Caesar, he ascended the throne in 360 A.D. He was the nephew of Constantine the Great. Constantine had made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. His nephew, Flavius Claudius Julianus, came and took the throne and immediately reversed the policies of his uncle Constantine. Julian hated Christianity. He hated it so badly that he began to openly persecute Christians. He removed the legal protection that his uncle had given Christians of the Roman Empire. He began to mock them and taunt them. He had a friend that he went to school with. His friend's name was Agathon. And his friend was a Christian. And for some weird reason of history, Julius came to love this man, Agathon, even though he hated his Christianity. And he actually gave him a position in the royal court. Julius came one day and he talked to Agathon and he said, "Agathon, how's your Jewish carpenter from Nazareth? Is he finding a lot of work these days?" And Agathon said, like a good manly Christian, "Well, Caesar, maybe he's taking time out of building his mansions for his faithful to build a coffin for your empire." Less than 2 years later, in 363, June 26 AD, Julian the apostate, he came to be known, lay with a Persian arrow in his chest. He was dying. He had led his army in a great battle and had been slain. And those who witnessed the event said that he reached over and grabbed a handful of dust that was marred red by his own blood, and he threw it up into the air. And his last words were this, "Vicisti Galilei." You know what that means? It means you have conquered Galilee. You have conquered Galilee. Meaning, Jesus, you win. You win. Someone were to tell me or ask me to sum up Easter in two words, I would say, "Vicisti Galilei." You win. Game's up. It's over. Not a question to me of who's going to win. It's just a question of when. And when's the final buzzer? And when's it going to be over? But listen, I'm on the winning team, and you're on the winning team, and Jesus has risen. Tomb's empty, and we have hope. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Easter season. Lord, I just call upon you to touch our lives. We are all creatures of habit, myself included. And even though it's once a year, it seems like Easter itself has just become another day, even a special day on our calendars. But Lord, I pray that you would convict us that it is the day. It's the reason we're here. It's the whole ball of wax, Lord. And I just thank you and I praise you that you have given us meaning and hope. I thank you that your Son rose from the grave in confirmation of his radical claims, in confirmation of his miracles, in confirmation of all that he said and did, and in confirmation of his deity and his lordship. Father, I thank you that you have won. I thank you that the game is almost over. And I thank you that you have promised us victory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have any decision